occupy our thoughts tonight, and I decided on the second book of Timothy, 2 Timothy, and we'll read it chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Now look at verse 7. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Now we'll stop there in our reading for a moment or two, but we'll read some more verses later on. Some of the truths we've been considering in the past 2 months are what you might call distinctive truths. Things that are distinctive to groups of people that meet like us. For example, some of the first questions that people ask when they come around here and you get a conversation with them, who's your pastor? Sounds reasonable enough, but it's not scriptural. Do I need to emphasize that again? There is no such thing in the Word of God as a man being the pastor of a church. There's a certain denomination today with a lot of good people in it, but when you read their notice board, almost the bottom line is minister or the minister so and so. Now that sounds as if it was some kind of title. But if that word minister is the one taken from the Bible, it simply means servant. A minister is a servant. But if you put on that notice board, servant, so and so, the man might be insulted. But they like to use it as a kind of title, the minister. The fact is, in any local church, we're all ministers. If we're not, there's something wrong. You know, in a beehive, there are certain bees that are called drones. And the other bees sting them out and get rid of them. But all the other bees are busy bees. They do something. In a local church, we have to be busy bees. We have all to be serving. Now, I never kept bees. I'll be honest with you, I think if I had my years back again and had the opportunity, I think I would find it a very interesting hobby. I have talked to different people who kept bees, and my, the things they can tell you, and the things you can learn from studying bees. They don't all do the same thing, yet the hive goes on, always on the move. That should be a local church. So there's a distinctive when you meet as we do here. Then again, in most denominations today, they make a distinction between clergy and laity. Nowhere in the Bible do you find that. In fact, the only place where you read about the clergy, the kleros, it's referring to all of God's people. All the believers are God's clergy. Not just a few isolated men who perhaps have had somebody's unholy hands laid on their head and some Hindu grace muttered over them. That doesn't make a man a clergyman. Every born-again Christian is a member of God's clergy. The idea of the laity comes from the thought of the people. Well, why make a distinction between one group and the other? You see, there is something which is common to every one of God's chosen people. That is, we are all priests. Some folk think that the only place where you get priests is in the Roman Catholic denomination or in the high Episcopal Church, called priests. The last time I was in company with one of these fellows, I think I told you before about him, they couldn't understand if it was bound to him calling him Father. I felt embarrassed. Went in the restaurant to have our first meal that day, and the first thing he ordered was a thing about this size, like a big decanter full of liquor. And he had that scoff before we had our meal over and was ordering another one. Before we left him that day, he had consumed 5 of them. No wonder his face was red and blotched. People were bound to him, Father. Oh, he was a professor, all right. Professor in the Oxford University in England. Father. No such thing in the Word of God. When you come to think of priests, we have a great high priest, the Lord Jesus. He's our great high priest. And all the saved people are priests. Now, a priest is one who can function directly in the presence of God. Now, actually, this may shock some of you, but actually, our Presbyterian brethren claim that that's one of their distinctives, in the sense that they take exception to the Church of Rome, where the Church of Rome has certain men classified as priests. But the Presbyterians teach that all their members are priests. Whether they practice it or not is another matter. They claim it. And that's one of the things where they put themselves at variance with the Church at Rome. In fact, if you care to read some of the records of the great reformers, and especially the Scottish martyrs, that was one of the things for which they stood. A number of years ago, and even today, there are still those who are trying to find some common ground whereby the Presbyterians can amalgamate with the Episcopal Church. It's like saying the Church of Scotland, the Church of England, trying to combine. But the one thing that has prevented them thus far is that our Presbyterian friends do not recognize bishops. And of course the High Church of England are ruled by the bishops. The result is this: if they were to amalgamate, what are all those clergymen going to do in the Church of Scotland, which is Presbyterian? What position would they have? How can they be recognized as bishops? The Archbishop would have to ordain them as bishops. So they would have to recognize the Archbishop, which they're not prepared to do. And besides, they do not recognize bishops. I told one of them, I said, great pity. Great pity. I said, after all, bishops are very scriptural. Ah, he said, yes. Scriptural bishops, yes, but ecclesiastical bishops, no. Perhaps you don't know the difference. But you see, when you come to bishops, yes, as we have pointed out here in a previous study, a bishop, an elder, an overseer is all one and the same person. That word bishop simply means a shepherd. And the one who is the elder is a bishop, an overseer, and it takes all those words to tell you about the same man. So you see, the man is right in this: if it's used in a scriptural sense, it's right. Used in an ecclesiastical sense, it's wrong. Putting a robe on a man and somebody placing their hands on his head and reciting some prayer over him, and he puts on a special dress from his feet up, that does not make him a scriptural bishop. So that when you come to order in a local church, first of all, you're all on equal level as Christians, as believers. As believers, we are all priests, and as priests we function. That is, we function directly towards God. You don't require the preacher to come in between you and God. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, that's all. You don't need some other man to come between you to take your prayers. You don't pray to him and then he prays to God. You don't do it that way. And certainly it would be all wrong to present your prayers to Mary so that she can present them to Christ and he presents them to the Father. That's unscriptural. You and I can come directly into the presence of God as we've been doing just before now, and the prayers are going up, each one praying to God, direct. But now I've brought your thoughts to 2 Timothy 2 tonight, because he said, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." I want you to notice the various links here in the chain and the errors in ecclesiastical circles that this really stands out against. Now, first of all, you have people who tell you that the Bible in itself is not complete. And so therefore, after the Bible was finished, it would be necessary for others to come along with the same authority as the apostles had. And so therefore, what these men said would just be as much an authority as what we have here. Now let us go back again to our basic text that we started with a few weeks ago. "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine," the apostles' teaching, that's basic. Now there's another scripture which tells us that the apostles and prophets were the foundation of the church. The church was built on that. Or perhaps someone says, "No, I thought Christ said he would build his church on the rock of Peter's confession." Perfectly true. Christ himself is the builder of the church. But the foundation of all the doctrines of the church are laid by the apostles and prophets. When this book we call the Bible was completed, John was the last of the apostles. And you have John's last writing, the book of the Revelation. After that, the thing is complete, and there's nothing further to be added to what is given here. Here is the faith, once delivered to the saints. It's here. Nothing to be added to it. So when someone comes up and says, "I have had a revelation from the Lord," well, just let it go in one ear, and if you have nothing to stop it, let it go out the other. That's where it should go. When someone comes along and says, "I'm a prophet and I've received a message from the Lord," all you need to say is, "Show us it in the Word." And they say, "Oh, it's not in the Word, it's a lie from the devil, it's a false prophecy, and he is a false prophet." I heard the silliest thing tonight on the news. You know, you hear a lot of silly things on the news, but I thought tonight was the silliest thing I've ever had. A woman who's running for in this election next week, a voice woke her up and told her she was to run. Well, I think we know the conclusion already. I don't know whose voice it was. Perhaps it was her husband, if she has one, or somebody else. But when people talk silly like that, sitting in office in Washington is not the place for them. We have enough fools up there already without sending another one. But you have people who say, "I heard a voice last night, you know. The Lord came into my room and a light shone in my room." I said, "Were you sick? Were you sick?" She says, "Well, I had been sick. I had pneumonia." I said, "That was your trouble. The Lord never came into your room, ma'am. He's still in heaven. The light you saw, perhaps somebody switched it on, or you imagined your room lit up. And her husband gave me a kick in the ankle." He says to her, he said, "I've been telling you that all along, just the same as Mr. McNeil was telling you what happened." And these people that tell you about the visions they have, and the Lord revealed something to them, friend, come back to the Word of God. We have it all in here. And when we get to this desk to speak, we've got to speak what is in here and not add anything to it or take anything from it or alter anything that's in it. He says, and the things that thou hast heard of me. Here is the faith, the truth, once delivered to the saints. We have to contend for that. But now, not only do you have people who are trying to add to it, you have people who are trying to take from it. How often have we to emphasize this here? When you show them certain things, they say, but that's not for us. That's not for our day and generation. That was only for the people in Paul's day, was it? If it was only for the people in Paul's day, why has the Spirit of God so guarded it and given it to us in the book today? If it's in the book today, it's there. For instance now, one great man who was looked upon as an outstanding Bible scholar has taught, and his followers still teach, that the idea of breaking bread is not for us today, that that was only a Jewish custom and should stop when you come to the end of the Acts of the Apostles. Well, now how he arrives at that, I don't know. He is what we call, of course, an ultra-dispensationalist. Perhaps we should take some long time to explain to some of you what is meant by that. There's a difference, you know, between being a dispensationalist and an ultra-dispensationalist. I am a dispensationalist. I'd be a fool if I wasn't. Because when you come to this Bible, the first thing you notice is that it falls into two parts. The Old Testament and the New Testament. And you must admit there's a difference between one and the other. When you go back to the Old Testament, you discover there was a time when man was in innocence. And then he fell. Sin came in. And from the time that sin came in, right up to the time of the flood, man was governed by conscience. But after the flood, God put man under human government. And then he called Abraham, and from Abraham they developed a nation, a particular nation, known as the nation of Israel, and he put them under law. Now you must admit, a man under innocence is different from a man under law. A man under conscience is different from a man under law. And by the way, you get a lot of people to say to you today, well, I'm going to continue doing it. I've got a clear conscience about it. My conscience doesn't trouble me about it. The trouble is their conscience perhaps hasn't been educated enough. See, before a conscience can guide you, it's got to be instructed. Suppose a little kid goes to school and he begins to do his arithmetic. And the teacher gives him something to add up. 2 + 2 + 2. And he puts in 10. The teacher says, but John, that's wrong, you know. 2 + 2 = 4, plus another 2 = 6. Oh, but I think it should be 10. And my conscience is quite clear about putting down 10. It's not his conscience that's going to count. It's the standard by which arithmetic is set. Not what he thinks. We see a lot of people say, my conscience is clear about this. But the conscience may not be instructed. And we're not living in a day when we're guided by conscience. We're guided by the Word of God. That's our guide. So there was a time when we were guided by conscience, time when human government. Oh, he stops you and he gives you a ticket. He says, you were traveling at 75 miles an hour. Well, I've got a clear conscience about it. I wasn't doing anybody any harm, you know. I was just in a hurry. I was on a good job. I was getting along the prayer meeting. He says to you, well, you be careful. It might be your funeral you're going to next. Going at that speed. Son, it's not your conscience, he said. The law says 55 miles an hour. Here's your ticket. Tell the old judge that. See what he says about your conscience. It's not your conscience, it's the law. But when you come to the New Testament, you see you're under grace. We're in the age of grace now. So you see, I believe in dispensations, and I think most of you here tonight do the same. But watch this now. The man we refer to is what we call an ultra-dispensationalist. He doesn't believe that the church came into existence until Paul was in the prison at Rome. And he has had a great following. A lot of others believe the same as he does. So therefore you don't have the church, which is his body, until you have the church epistles. And he says there's nothing in the church epistles about the breaking of bread, and there's nothing in the church epistles about baptism. So he rules out the breaking of bread, and he rules out baptism. Yet Paul himself said that before his conversion, which is recorded in Acts chapter 9, before that, he said he persecuted the church. How could he persecute something that wasn't in existence? You see, some men can go to extremes. Now, bringing those two thoughts back now, the taking from, the adding to, he writes to Timothy and he says, Timothy, the things thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same. No additions to it, no subtractions, no alterations, the same, commit thou to faithful men. Now you have Paul who has instructed Timothy. Now Timothy doesn't become an apostle, and Timothy does not carry apostolic authority. He is only a channel through whom the word is passed on. Paul was an apostle with apostolic authority, but that died with him. But Timothy becomes a channel through whom the message is passed on. But he says, now Timothy, you don't just hold it for yourself. You'll have to be able to pass this on and instruct others, and these others have to be faithful men. Which means that we've got to be faithful to the word. We have an awful lot of preachers today who are not faithful to the word, because they've gone through a certain training and they've had some degree given to them from a seminary. I think that gives them the authority. Why is it today that in certain places where they were once evangelical, they're denying now the truth of the creation? They don't believe in creation now. And they have written books, some of them, outstanding leaders in these ecclesiastical circles. They have denied the incarnation in the sense that they say that he had no existence before he was born at Bethlehem. Yet the word of God says, in the beginning was the word was with God, and the word was God, and the word became flesh. Christ is eternal in his being. Yet he became flesh and was born. They're denying the incarnation. They're denying his atoning death. They're denying his physical resurrection. So therefore they are not teaching the things that were once committed to them. Now he says, you will commit these to faithful men. Now this is a challenge to all of us. We've got to be faithful. And remember, when this was written to Timothy, there was a lot of unfaithfulness going on, even at that time. People had proved to be unfaithful. But he says, Timothy, there are still some. There are some faithful men. And it's to these faithful men that you've got to commit those things. And their responsibility will be to teach others also. So there's to be a continuation of teaching. Now I want to emphasize a point here again. We've made this once or twice, but it's worth noting. We're living in a day when people are scoffing at the idea of doctrine. I've had it said to me, perhaps I've said it to you, I hope you haven't been guilty of saying it. I've had it said, oh, we get too much doctrine, too much doctrine. That's impossible. You cannot get too much doctrine, because doctrine is the most practical thing in the Word of God. If you're not taught doctrine, how will you know what to do? You cannot have practice unless you know, first of all, what it is you've got to practice. You've got to be taught, or else you won't be able to do it. So doctrine or teaching is an absolute necessity. We've all had to go to school, I've told you before, I went to school because I had to, or I wouldn't have gone. But you see, I'm glad now when I look back that I was made gold, aren't you? What do you think you would have done if you'd been raised in a country where there was no education, and you weren't taught to read, and you weren't taught to write? I feel very sorry for people who can't write. I've come across a few. And I'm more sorry for people who can't read. It's an awful tragedy when they can't read. But here we are, we've been able to go to school, and you're taught how to read, and you're taught how to write, and so on. What would we do if we hadn't had some kind of education? However, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach. And just as it's necessary to be taught in the secular world, it's absolutely essential that we should be taught the spiritual things. Isn't that why we have Sunday school? That the little ones can be put into their own little brackets, and the older ones in theirs, and us old folks come in here. And Lacey teaches each Sunday in here, which is good, and others of you have your own little ones. You know, I often say that the first grade teacher should be a first grade teacher. Though sometimes we're apt to say, oh, they're just little ones, you know. It's one of the most important classes in day school as well as Sunday school. A most important class, that first class, first grade. It's there the foundation is laid. Now, when a person gets converted and we're just newly saved, we've got to be taught, as it were, the ABC of spiritual matters. The things thou hast heard of me, says among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men. It's like a teacher teaching teachers, who in turn will teach others also. You see, there's a handing down of truth. How essential it is then that doctrine or teaching be carried on. Now, I mentioned to you that he's saying this to Timothy. And this is what we seek to do here. You see, you don't need to listen to me all the time. That would become monotonous, wouldn't it? We don't need to sit and listen to the same man. Almost every year, our brother Herbert gives us a report, and he tells us how many different preachers have occupied this platform throughout the year. And you know, there's a benefit from that, because you get variety. You're getting it from a different source, although they're all getting it from the Word of God. But you're getting variety. And that's where the functioning of the body takes place. You're not listening to one man all the time, but you're getting a variety of ministry which is able to build you up. You know, I knew one boy, and he must have been rather awkward in the house, but they said if his mother didn't have fish and chips for him at every meal, there was just trouble in that house. And he'd only one leg, and one of those artificial pins, you know, and a crutch. And if he didn't get his fish and chips, that crutch would come out, and the first one that got near him would get it. Violent sort of fellow. And they called him Fish and Chipsy Jimmy. Is that all he fit? Fish and chips. That's all he wanted. He wanted them all day long. Every meal, fish and chips. I don't know how he existed. But you know, you've seen some children like that. All they would want would be ice cream and sweets all the time, wouldn't it? But mother says, no, no. You'll have this in the morning. And you'll see, my mother said, porridge in the morning, oatmeal. If you said, I don't want my porridge, you don't need to take it, she says. When you go to school, it'll be there for you when you come in at lunchtime. So you were as well taking it when it was there. She had a nice big plate of soup. Lunchtime, she said, I don't want the soup. Don't need it. When you go back to school, she had to go home for her meals. She says, it'll be there for you when you come in at 4 o'clock. So you're better taking it at 12. You see, mothers know what children need. They start them off right, they feed them, and they give them variety to build up your body. Likewise, with spiritual things, you need variety. Right from Genesis to Revelation, there's a variety in this book. And when you have a variety of speakers, they're examining the word and they're bringing it to you from a different angle, and so you're getting fed with a variety of food. And I trust it's all nourishing food. But I want you to notice very carefully now, why he wants them to commit this to faithful men. Now watch the unfaithful men who were there at that time. Look at chapter 1 for a moment. Verse 15. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. You see, he mentions two by name. It seems to me they were the ringleaders, causing people to turn away from the apostle. They may have had good reasons from their point of view, but they are influencing people to turn away. Now, could you think of people turning away from the great apostle Paul? But they were. They were unfaithful. They didn't want the truth he preached. They had something else. Now look at chapter 2. Verse 16. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. You see, even then, in that day, while Paul was still alive, there were men coming along and teaching perverted things regarding the resurrection. They're saying, oh yes, there's a resurrection, but it's past already. That's it, it's past. Plain words, it was only a spiritual resurrection. No such thing now as a resurrection of the body. And he said, by doing this, they overthrow the faith of some. Now look at chapter 3, verse 8. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, and by the way, we don't get their names back in the Old Testament, the book of Exodus, you ever notice that? We're not told who they were. They were just those kind of wizards, you know, magic men down in Egypt. But we're told their names here. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also reject the truth or resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be made manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. Here are men now who are resisting the truth. Chapter 2, they were corrupting the truth. Now they're resisting the truth. Now look at chapter 4, verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. And I can assure you we're living in that day right now. They don't want sound doctrine today. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, shall be turned to fables. Interesting. They don't want the truth, but they're quite willing to listen to a lot of fables. You see, you would think that if they said, well, we don't want the truth, they would remain neutral, but they don't. If they won't have the truth, then they'll take a lot of ridiculous fables. And that's where we are today in religious circles. That being so, beloved, I remind you again of these words. The things thou hast heard of me, says Paul, and that's the doctrine, what we stand for in the New Testament. Commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. I say this to my younger brethren here tonight. Apply yourself to that work. And the things that you are taught, be ready to teach them to others. Know how to give an answer to anyone that asks you regarding your faith. And you'll only get it by the study of the Word of God. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank Thee again for another evening hour spent together. Thank Thee for each one present here at this meeting tonight. We think of the prayers that were offered. We pray again for all that we know who are sick. They're Thy dear children. No, God, there are things that we don't understand why they should be laid aside like this, but it's all known to Thee. In the midst of their trials, wilt Thou stand by them and help them. We think again of our brother Stiles I shall be responsible for the services here on Sunday morning and Sunday night. Oh God, wilt thou be with him, exercise his heart, and grant that the ministry he brings may be edifying to all. Think for different Sunday school teachers, those that meet in those rooms and discuss the word, teach the word. Oh God, bless our Sunday school, and grant that we may see more young children coming in to be taught the word. Remember those who exercise themselves towards the young. Grant thy richest blessing to be upon them. And then we ask thee, our God, again, to remember every family that's represented in this assembly here. Thou knowest the burden that's on the hearts of many of thy dear children as they pray for their own sons and daughters. O God, wilt thou hear their cry and save the souls of those who have been brought up in a Christian circle and yet they're not saved. O God, wilt thou break in, give a spiritual revival in this place, and be careful to give thee the glory in the Savior's precious name. Amen. Thank you.